Would you stand with me for the reading of God's word today? John 1, verses 14 through 18. This is the word of God for the people of God this day. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because he was before me. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." In John 17, verse 24. "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory, so that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I have known you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." Let's pray together. Our Father, please now come. We believe that the great means that you have ordained to speak to us are your Spirit and your Word. And now your Word, which is life to us, has been read in our hearing. We're asking that you would press it deep into our hearts and minds and let us see things that only come by your Word and by your Spirit. We have seen your great grace in disclosing yourself to a world that would hate you, and a greater grace by coming to your enemies and shining the light of your glory and grace into our hearts in such a way that we come alive, and an even greater grace that having come alive, we would see and love Christ and be saved from our sin. We are awaiting now the consummation of that grace, where forever and ever we will shine as trophies of that grace, where we will be to the praise of your grace forever, where we will finally know perfect and infinite joy. And there will be no hindrance to our glorifying you. We're praying for some elevated sight of that now, so that by beholding you, we might be changed more and more into the image of your Son, more and more weaned from the entanglements of this world. We're pleading for that grace now, knowing that you are the only one who can accomplish it. And we're praying that it would bring you pleasure and it would exalt your Son's name to do this work in us. Please come and help us for Christ's sake. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. If you brought your Bibles, let me invite you over to John 5 for a moment. If you would take the time to read the entire Gospel of John that we've been exploring over this Advent season, you would find that one of the great themes that comes off the page in the very first chapter and continues on to the end, indeed John would write in his final chapter, that the reason he wrote this book was so that we might see the glory of Christ, and seeing him, we might believe in him and be saved. At the very beginning, God graciously discloses himself to us, that the Creator God takes on human form and graciously discloses himself to the world, so that the world might see him and come to know him. For this is eternal life, according to Jesus in John 17, that we would see the only true God and believe in him and his Son Jesus. This is life. And yet from the very first opening chapter of John, there's an eclipse of that grace where people just don't see it in a saving way. We get a hint of why that's the case, and it's quite contemporary for us here in John 5. Starting in verse 24, Jesus says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." But by the time we get to verse 42, we're reading this sad state. "But I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you've set your hope. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" You seek another glory. You seek another center to life. You don't seek the glory of God as the center of all things. You don't seek that as what you love and find your soul's great end in. You seek it in a thousand other places, all consummating in the glory of man, but you don't seek it in the glory of God. That is a commentary on all of humanity, but probably the most precise commentary on the God-ignoring time in which you and I find ourselves. In John 6, Jesus said, "I'm the bread of life. You eat of me and you'll never hunger again." Have you ever stopped to consider why God, in his infinite wisdom, created us to be beings that would find pleasure and help in eating? Why would he create us to eat? Before the fall, there's eating. And there's eating, and you eat food and find pleasure in it. After the fall, we're still eating. Now we're eating so that we can survive. All of us know what hunger feels like. Why did God create us like that? Could it be so that we have some sense of what Jesus would mean when he said, "I am the bread of life. Eat of me and you'll never hunger"? Is it because we would have some sense of what it means to believe in him in a saving way? But even though he's created this miraculous bread the day before, and now he announces that he's the true bread that comes down of heaven, and if you believe in him, you'll have eternal life. The sad commentary is that you've seen me and yet you don't believe. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. In John 8, he said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, but you don't." And in John 10, "So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' And Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you don't believe.'" If you would turn to John 12, and here is something of a summary of the entire gracious self-disclosure of God to the world. John 12, 44. This is on the heels of raising Lazarus from the dead in chapter 11. This is 6 days before the Passover when he would be crucified. This is on the heels of his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. The announcement that he is the king. This is in the aftermath of the thousands thronging to see him and crying out, "Hosanna to God." "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I don't judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on that last day. Not only the gracious self-disclosure in the incarnation, but now we have this gracious self-disclosure speaking life to us. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak, so that when you hear Jesus speaking, you are hearing God the Father, the Creator God, the God of the universe, the only true God, is speaking only through Jesus Christ. And to hear him is to hear God. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. And within 6 days, that crowd is going to kill him. In John 6, he's the bread of life. In John 8, he says, I am Elohim, Yahweh, the self-existent one, the one who was before Abraham. In John 9, he's the light of the world. In John 10, I'm the good shepherd. In John 11, I'm the resurrection and the life. In John 14, I'm the way, the truth, the life. In John 15, I'm the true vine. All of this unmistakable, gracious self-disclosure of God to man. And yet, this grace is absolutely eclipsed. They can't hear it. They don't want to hear it. David Wells would write about the time in which you and I live. Worldliness is what makes sin look normal in any age, and righteousness seem odd. That's a striking statement because of John 3 when Jesus says, the reason that they don't come to the light, the reason that they don't believe in me, the reason they don't love me, the reason that they don't come to me and find in me everything that they're looking for is because the light is going to expose their sin, and they love their sin more than they love the light. And you and I live in an age where sin is an impossibility. We don't have a category for that in our culture. Righteousness looks strange. Sin looks normal. It is the all-pervasive, God-ignoring air. And you and I, as professing Christians, breathe it in. Wells continues, God is believed, but he is not much of consequence to those who believe. It's one of the defining marks of our time that God is now weightless. I don't mean that he is ethereal, but rather that he has become unimportant. He rests upon the world so inconsequentially as to not be noticeable. Those who are sure pollsters of their belief in God's existence may nonetheless consider him less interesting than television. His command less authoritative than their appetites for affluence and influence. His judgments no more awe-inspiring than the evening news. And his truth less compelling than the advertiser's sweet fog of flattery and lies. That is weightlessness. It's a condition we have assigned him after having nudged him out to the periphery of our secularized lives. And the question that hangs over this candle is for all of the disclosure of God to us, all of the grace that God has poured out on us, his people, all that we have come to know in our minds, could it be possible that for all of that gracious self-disclosure to us, he is weightless on us? That he's allowed to exist, but doesn't make a difference. 1684. In England. Before the internet. Before satellite dishes. Before cell phones. Before Wii games. Before all the technological advances that you and I live with in our time, all the diversions, before a capitalistic economy like the West knows, before the God-ignoring air became so thick. John Owen wrote about this. John Owen writes about this in 1684. Hereby many deceive their own souls. Goods and lands and possessions and relationships and trades with secular interests in them are the things whose image is drawn on their minds and whose characters are written on their foreheads as the titles by which they may be known. As believers beholding the glory of Christ in the blessed glass of the gospel, we are changed into the same image and likeness by the Spirit of the Lord. So these persons, beholding the beauty of the world and the things that are in it, in the cursed glass of self-love, are in their minds changed into the same image. Hence, perplexing fears and vain hopes, empty embraces of perishing things, fruitless desires, earthly and carnal designs, cursed self-pleasing imaginations, feeding on and being fed by the love of the world and self, they do abide and prevail in them. But we have not so learned Christ. Owen could have written that now and been as contemporary as Wells, which says to me that this is a great issue for all of the ages, but even more intense for us now, that we can see the glory of Christ and acknowledge it in our minds, and yet our hearts and our affections and who we are and how we're shaped and how we actually live be so far from the glory of Christ that's revealed to us, so that we are not changed into the image of that glory, but we're more and more and more shaped into the image of the glory of man. This world has everything we could ever want, and yet nothing, nothing that our soul needs. Absolutely nothing. We're here in this strange week, a fourth week of Advent after Christmas, and the Sunday before a new year rolls around. This is more providentially timely than we might imagine, to contemplate how life is going to be shaped by the glory of Christ. This is the end for which grace is grace. John 17:24. Father, I desire. This is the very desire of God. This is infinitely perfect desire. This is eternal desire. This is the end for which all of God's desires exist. They are consummated here. All of the universe being created and Christ coming to redeem with his blood the entire universe, to make everything subservient to one great end. This is the end of grace. The end for which grace is grace. Father, I desire that those you have given me to save, that they will be with me where I am. That's another way of describing the new covenant. God will be our God and we will be his people. He will be with us and we will dwell with him forever and ever. This is new covenant language coming out of the mouth of Christ. That they will be with me so that, purpose, they will see my glory, my pre-incarnate glory. This will be the greatest thing that they could possibly ever experience. This is all of their good and all of their joy. And that they will be loved by you the way I am loved by you. The very love that we have for one another, Father, will be in them and I in them. and that they will be loved by you the way I am loved by you. This is the end of all grace. This is eternal grace. And in the mind of Christ, it's this eternal grace that brings definition and shape and life to everything here. Everything that does not lead to that end and draw us to that end and shape us to that end and cause our desires to be to that end is death. Here's Jesus praying for the consummation of all grace. Here is eternal grace. We will see and enjoy the glory of Christ forever. We have seen God's perfect image, veiled in human flesh. John 1:14, our text for this entire Advent season. We have beheld the glory of God. He has come in human form and lived with us, full of grace and truth. The only begotten from the Father, we've beheld Him. Grace upon grace. This is Christ revealed to us. But I remind you of what Moses found out when he said, God, I want to see your glory. And God responds, says, no man can see me and live. Right? And what Jesus says in John 1:18, no one has ever seen God. I have seen Him. I am here to explain Him to you. I am the perfect radiance of His glory to you. The fullness of Godhead dwells in me. And if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. So here is Jesus, God veiled in human form, coming to dwell with us, but in a form so that He can speak to us without us dying. We can be face to face with Him without us being blown into oblivion. Do we understand that? He comes veiled in human form. His pre-incarnate glory is set aside. If we were to see Him face to face in this condition, we would be like Isaiah, who saw the pre-incarnate glory of Christ in Isaiah 6. John 12 tells us this. Isaiah saw it. And when he saw it, this is Isaiah's commentary. I have seen Him seated on the throne. The entire throne is now trembling. The inanimate objects have the right sense to tremble at His glory. There's this infinite antiphonal choir of angels crying back and forth, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, created and they exist forever for no other purpose than to cry out, holy, 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 to cry out the glory of the one sitting on the throne. And Isaiah gets a glimpse of this and immediately he describes his condition. I am undone. Literally, I am disintegrating. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. I am a sinful man. And in my sinful condition, to see the glory of Christ is to disintegrate. No one can see this. John, getting a glimpse of Christ in His exalted state in John, in Revelation 1, on that great Lord's Day when the Spirit allows Him to see things in the future and to write them for us. He says, I see Him and I fall as a dead man. So here now is God walking amongst us, touching us, speaking to us, and no one dies. That's the amazing thing, that God could speak and we could see Him and you still exist. So here is His veiled glory coming to us, and we have seen it. But Paul says this, for now we see in a mirror dimly. We see in a mirror dimly. It's foggy. It's just an image. Jesus is the image of God. He is the perfect image of God. He is the radiance of His glory, veiled in human flesh. but image. Paul says we see through a glass dimly. And then he says, but then, does anybody know the next phrase? Face to face. He says there's a difference. There's a difference from seeing Christ in his fleshly state and now through his word, but now in his exalted state with the glory that he had before the foundations of the earth and what Jesus prays that we will see. Now we see him face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Or 1 John, John writes about it. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. There comes a day where we see him face to face in his pre-incarnate glory, as he is. And this is what Jesus prays for, that this is what we would see. Owen says, the excellencies of infinite wisdom, love, and power are in it. It will be continually before us. And all the glories of the person of Christ, which we have before weakly and faintly inquired into, will be in our sight forevermore. Edwards says it maybe better. The redeemed have all their objective good in God. God is their wealth and treasure, their food, their life, their dwelling place, their ornament and diadem, their everlasting honor and glory. They have none in heaven but God. He is the great good which the redeemed and received to at death, and which they are to rise to at the end of the world. The Lord God, he is the light of the heavenly Jerusalem, and is the river of the water of life that runs, and the tree of life that grows in the midst of the paradise. The glorious excellencies and beauty of God will be what will forever entertain the minds of the saints. And the love of God will be their everlasting feast. Lewis describes it in The Weight of Glory this way, that all of the gifts we have now are echoes and shadows, but they're not the substance. They're not the essence. Everything traces us back to God, who will be all in all. And at this point, we are on the verge of the ineffable, where our finite minds cannot apprehend what is infinitely glorious. But we come up to the edge, and we try to wrap our minds around it. And everything, every desire that you have ever had, will be perfectly satisfied in Christ. Can you think about it this way? Ephesians 5 says that marriage has a purpose. That all of our marriages are to be dramas of the gospel. That husbands love their wives and wives love their husbands the way Christ has loved us. And it's a living drama of the gospel. And we love each other the way Christ has loved us. And it's a living out of the very gospel that has saved us. But we are told that in heaven there's no marriage. There's no marriage or giving in marriage. We are told that marriage is a drama of Christ loving his bride. That he is the bridegroom and we are his bride. And at the consummation, there will be a great wedding day, a great wedding feast. And the bridegroom will come for his bride. And there will be a consummation of the marriage. Why would there be any need for the shadow and the echo when the real thing has come? So all of us who seek and find satisfaction in our marriages, it's an echo, it's a shadow, but it's not the essence. We will all be married to Christ and find in him the consummation of all of our longings and desires. Can you even apprehend that? He is the bread of life. Every food that has ever brought you satisfaction temporarily, every delight that you have found in eating and giving thanks for what God has provided for you, he replaces food. And every pleasure. Lewis says you trace it back like tracing it, a beam of light back to its source, and you find Christ as the source. Every song that has ever brought you pleasure is an echo, but Christ is the music. Are your minds able to even get an inkling of that? That He is pleasure forevermore? And this is where He is most glorified, according to Jesus Himself. Father, I pray that they will be with me where I am so that, purpose clause, they can see this glory and be loved by You the way I'm loved by You. What effect does that have on you now? All the things that we cling to so tightly, how important are they? Dust. This is why Paul would write in Philippians 3, I'd gladly give everything away to have Christ. He's the one I long for. He's my treasure. He's more valuable than anything. Now we can see through a glass dimly. We can barely get glimpses of it. Our mind can hardly settle on that thought and hold that thought long enough to taste it. And we have no ability to sustain that. But in the consummation, what we shall be has not yet appeared, John says. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because, causation. When we see Him, seeing Him in that day, in the consummation, we will be made like Him by seeing Him. We will be instantaneously made perfectly into His image. Paul says, the corruptible will put on incorruptible. That which is temporal, our bodies, will put on eternality. He says, this is a mystery. Our new bodies in the consummation, our perfected minds, our affections that are now perfect, not only have the ability to apprehend, to see the unmitigated glory of Christ face to face without dying, but now we have the ability to sustain that joy and that pleasure forever and ever. And Edwards would argue that joy increases because God's glory is infinite. There's no end. And it will take all of eternity, forever and ever and ever. And there will never come a time, Edwards says, where you will say, oh, there's the end. There'll never come that time. When you are satisfied by sleep, there comes a time where I've had enough of that now. When you've had a meal, and now there's dessert and cappuccino, there comes a time at the end of it where you said, I've had enough now. I can't sustain any more satisfaction from this. We could go on and on and on with all of the pleasures of this world. But then, not only will we be able to apprehend Christ in all of His glory, but we're able to sustain that enjoyment of Him forever and ever and ever, and it will only increase forever and ever and ever. Now can you start to get a glimpse of why Paul said, you know, the things of this world, they are street trash to me. They are dung. They're of no consequence to me. I get Christ. And this life is short. It's a vapor. John Owen set his mind on it. Nothing shall weaken, disturb, or incapacitate our souls in enacting all their powers unimpeded by vanity or diversions or weaknesses or inability upon their proper objects. The excellency of this in universal liberty and power we cannot here comprehend, nor can we yet conceive the glory and beauty of those unmixed spiritual actings of our minds which shall have no clog upon them, no encumbrance in them, no alloy of dross accompanying them. One pure act of spiritual sight in discerning the glory of Christ, one pure act of love in cleaving to God will bring in more blessedness and satisfaction into our minds than in this world we are capable of. When you and I get a thought of Christ now, we can barely set our minds on it for a few moments. It's fleeting and it's gone. Our minds are so weak. You read the scriptures and you read for a few minutes and your mind wanders. You set your mind to pray and you engage in prayer. And in a few short moments, you know this. You find it so hard to set your mind and keep it there. And then the pleasures of this world come and lead us away. Say, oh, come, find some satisfaction in me. And we spend the most of our days feasting and nibbling at the banquet in the grave. As Lewis tells us, when there's a holiday at the sea awaiting us, the great banquet of heaven. And here's our plight now. We can hardly feast at the banquet of heaven. And we're off to something else. But not that. Not in eternal grace. Finally, these traitor bodies are gone, and these minds that wander and betray us and lie to us are perfected, and our hearts that can hardly taste the love of Christ without comparing it to something else that we want here. Finally, a mind and a heart and a body that can apprehend fully, face to face, Christ and enjoy Him perfectly and fully without diversion, or as Owen says, without clog. And yet there are some sitting here this day who have no interest in going to heaven because Jesus is there. No interest. You want to go because it's a nice place and it's better than the bad place. But not because Jesus is there. No interest in that. There's a difference between no interest and weak interest. Fleeting interest. Where you pray with Paul in Romans 7, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin and death? There's a difference between that man and the one who has no interest. Not only will we see and enjoy His glory, but Jesus prays in John 17:26 that we will know something else. I made known to them Your name, and I will continue to make it known, so that the love with which You have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Righteous Father, I want You to love them, and I want the love that is in us to be in them, so that we are loved the way Christ is loved by His Father. To be with Christ in His world of grace is to be with Him in a world of love. 1 John writes, God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest to us, that God sent His only Son into the world so we might live through Him. God is there, And there is perfect love and oneness and unity and relationship within the Godhead. And Jesus is praying that we miraculously, wonderfully by grace, come to have that same love and that same oneness and that same relationship and that same unity and the same joy that comes from us in us. Edwards would argue that that makes now heaven a world of love because God is there. And here is God, this fountain of infinite and perfect love pouring out on us. And we are so many vessels swimming in that ocean of love and filled up perfectly with love. And here we are pouring back that love to Christ and to each other, swimming, as it were, in this ocean of eternal love. And Jesus seems to think that this is the greatest joy anyone could ever know, is to be with Him where He is, to experience the pleasure of His glory unhindered, and to have the Father loving us the way He loves His Son, and in return, the joy that we have of pouring out perfect love and praise and glory and honor back to the One who brings us all of that. There in heaven, Edwards writes, this infinite fountain of love, this eternal three in one, is set open without any obstacle to hinder access to it as it flows forever. There this glorious God is manifested and shines forth in full glory and beams of love. And there this glorious fountain forever flows forth in streams, yea, in rivers of love and delight. And these rivers swell, as it were, to an ocean of love, in which the souls of the ransomed may bathe with the sweetest enjoyment, and their hearts, as it were, be deluged with love. Now, how do all of the gifts look compared to this? How do all the new clothes and the house and the cars and the 56-inch screen and the health that you have and the family that you have and all the friends and all the enjoyments of this world in comparison to this? This is why Paul says, in the end, God will be all in all. And that, beloved friends, is a thought that we have no categories for, no way of apprehending. God's glory is His greatest joy, therefore, it must be infinitely great. And if it's infinitely great, if it is an infinite joy, if it's an infinite glory, then what we experience now in our finite, sinful condition, I think Paul understated it, that we see through a glass darkly. It may be more like this. And I'm indebted to Ferguson for describing the Spirit this way. The glimpses we get of the glory and grace of Christ now are like those intermittent drips from a faucet. Drip. And a few hours later, drip. Compared to a fire hydrant unleashed. We see through a glass dimly. But what Jesus holds out to us is, I know you see through a glass dimly. I know your affections are weak. I know the joy that I prepared for you is described this way. no eye has seen and no ear ever heard of. It is absolutely incomprehensible to you now. You have no categories for it now. You have no abilities to know how great it is now. But I have given you enough. I have given you enough to know it's real. I have given you enough to know it is beyond anything here. I have given you enough gracious self-disclosure for you to set all of your hope on it, to set your life on it, to live aimed at it, to live shaped by that longing and that desire and that panting for it. I've given you enough so that all of life will be subservient to that eternal grace, and that you'll throw off all the rival loves and all the clinging sins and anything that would hinder you from setting your mind there and living for that end. I've given you enough. And so when Peter saw it, he would then write about it and say, you know, there's coming a day when we're going to see him face to face. The one we haven't seen, we love. The one we haven't seen, we believe in. And when we see him, there will be praise and glory and honor. No hypocrites in that day. This is Peter. When I was running yesterday, the thought that I set my mind on was, is there grace? Is there this kind of grace for us after we're saved, especially when we sin? It's easy for me to believe that there's grace for the vilest of sinners. It's harder for me to believe that there's grace for me after I'm saved. And now, knowing what I know, I violate the very glory of Christ. Does that make sense to anybody? So I thought of Peter in John 21, after he denies Christ. Remember that? And I thought, well, some theologians are going to argue that Peter hasn't received the Spirit yet, so it doesn't count. I think that's fallacious, but that's my... So I thought, did Peter ever really sin bad again? I'm running, slipping on the ice, filing through this thing. Then at about mile 5, it occurred to me, yes, he did! And I was never so glad to find out somebody else sinned in my life. Yes, he did. Galatians chapter 2. Paul says, Peter, you have denied the very glory of the gospel of Christ. You've denied him again. And I confront you face to face publicly. Remember that? Where he had given the impression that legalisms and law-keeping might make you right with God. And Paul says, it's another gospel. And if you hold to another gospel, let the very damnation of God be upon your head. And Peter, you are in jeopardy of God's anathema being on you. And I confront you face to face publicly because you are here denying the very glory of the gospel of God's grace. And Peter repents. And there's grace for Peter. Should that surprise us? Should it surprise us to hear from Paul's pen? I do the things I don't want to do. I don't do the things I should. Oh, wretched man that I am. I hate this. Should we be surprised to read that? When it is every one of our experience that we see through a glass darkly, that our affections are more often weak than strong, that our high thoughts of Christ are fleeting and can barely be sustained for a moment, let alone a day, let alone a week, let alone a lifetime. But he has given us glimpses of a home we have never stopped longing for and said, you have no idea what I've prepared for you. You cannot imagine what I've prepared for you. Eternal. grace. No eyes seen it. No ears ever heard of it. It waits for you. Now, set all of your hope, all of your life on that. Oh, and it's helped me all through the night think about this. To whom it is not a matter of rejoicing, that with the same eyes with which they see the tokens and signs of him in the sacrament of the supper, they shall behold him immediately in his own person. We're going to hold bread and cup in our hands in a few moments. Tokens, signs, outward signs of an eternal reality. Signs that one day we're going to see him face to face. And so Owen asks, for those of us who hold these signs of that eternal grace, to whom is it not the greatest joy now? Those who do not so long for it, whose souls and minds are not frequently visited with earnest desires after it, to whom the thoughts of it are not their relief in trouble, and their chiefest joy, they're carnal and blind and cannot see afar off. He that is truly spiritual entertains and refreshes himself with thoughts of this. And so from the very first candle, we have seen this grace unknown, that God has graciously disclosed himself to us, and then come and regenerated us and shown in our hearts that we might apprehend the glory of Christ and love him, and made a way that we will see him face to face and enjoy the infinite joy of his glory forever and the infinite joy of being loved by him forever. And now we come to a supper that he's invited us to for this reason, so that we don't forget. So that while we live here looking through the glass dimly, fighting off the rival gods and the clinging sins, so that we don't forget this eternal grace, so that we don't forget our lives are to be most deeply shaped by this love, that Christ is life and everything else is not. Does this thought of eternal grace to perfectly enjoy Christ and the love of the Father, does this thought make this world and all that it holds out to you, does it make it fade? Does it make its grip less? Do the rival loves and the clinging sins lose their allurement? They should. All the things of this world should be growing strangely dim to you right now. And if they are not, then you must consider. What condition are you in? That Jesus would come to you and disclose himself and hold out this eternal grace to you. And it mean nothing except a good idea. Come to this supper. For every Christian, there should be no hindrance for you to come to this supper. None at all. Except if you say, I fully intend to leave here and go back to my rival loves and clinging sins and find pleasure in them. Then don't participate. You would be eating and drinking unworthily. We ask moms and dads to administer the supper to their children as you understand their confession. But remember, as you hold this bread and you hold this cup, these are outward signs of Jesus saying to you, one day, face to face, one day, face to face, live to that end. And ask Him to come to you and reveal to you the rival gods, the clinging sins, all that would make that longing less. And plead with Him that He would consume you with longings for that day. There will be no more instruction. I will pray for us. Our brothers will serve us. You eat and drink, communing with your Savior, feasting on Him by faith. Come to Him now. Pray this way. Plead for that help. Let's pray together. Father, we come now to this supper. You have invited us. You have made a way through Christ that we can come. We certainly look to the cross of Christ. But more so, we look to that great day, the great marriage supper of the Lamb, when we will be face to face and be changed. So that finally, we will enjoy you perfectly and glorify you perfectly and be loved by you and love perfectly. We long for that day. And as we hold these signs in our hands, cause in us a consuming affection for Christ. Help us now in Jesus' name. Amen.